The year was 1970, and a young man sat locked in a 6-by-9-foot cell in the maximum security unit of Parchman Prison, Mississippi's notorious maximum security penitentiary. Why was he there? Well, I'll let him tell you in his own words. He said, "I was a white teenager in the Deep South who came of age in the early 1960s, just as the civil rights movement was gathering momentum. Society was in turmoil as the federal government implemented court-ordered desegregation plans in the public schools. I became very angry about these changes in my high school and began to read racist, anti-Semitic conspiracy theories in literature that was being circulated on campus. Soon I met those who were distributing the material. This led to a process of indoctrination into far-right ideology that would eventually have tragic consequences for me and others. My anger grew into hatred for black people, Jews, liberals, and communists, people I saw as enemies of God, America, and the Southern way of life. By my early 20s, my hatred had led me to become involved with the most violent right-wing terrorist organization in America at the time, Mississippi's White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. One night, an accomplice and I were ambushed by a police SWAT team as we attempted to bomb the home of a Jewish businessman. My accomplice was killed, and I was so badly wounded that doctors gave me only 45 minutes to live. Miraculously, though, I just survived my injuries and was later tried and sentenced to 30 years in prison. But I'd learned nothing from my experiences. About 6 months after entering prison, I escaped with two other inmates intending to resume my activities. But a couple of days later, another SWAT team found me and my accomplices, one of whom was killed in a barrage of gunfire. Had the man who was killed not relieved me early from lookout duty, I would have been the one who died. As I sat now in the maximum security unit of Parchman Prison, the seeming hopelessness of my predicament was reinforced when prison officials told me that FBI Director J. Edgar Hoover himself and Mississippi Governor John Bel Williams had both stressed that I should never be released from my cell. Well, this morning we continue our Advent series that we're calling Our Beautiful Savior. And in this series, we're simply looking at some of our favorite stories of Jesus from the Gospels. But this morning, I want to do more than just tell you what is a very familiar story that you've probably known since you were a child if you were raised in church. What I want to do this morning is a little different. I want to lead us this morning in a meditation. And specifically, I want to try to lead us in an Advent meditation. Now, although it's been hijacked by some people in our day, meditation is actually a biblical concept. The Bible is filled with encouragement to meditate, which for Christians means to think deeply about God, His work, and His Word. Author and pastor Paul David Tripp explains meditation like this. In the Bible, meditation is not emptying your mind, but instead filling it with rich truths about God, His grace, about life, you, others, and the destiny that is yours as a child of God. So what truth am I asking God to fill your mind with this morning? Well, it's found in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, this term Son of Man is a name that Jesus used for himself more than any other. In fact, it's used 83 times in the Gospels and always by Jesus himself. And while the term has a lot of biblical significance, Jesus does often use the term in place of I, and that's the best way to see it in our verse this morning. So when Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, what he's really saying is I came to seek and to save the lost. Now, last week, Pastor Bill talked to us about the heart of the justified. This morning, though, we're going to talk about the heart of the justifier, the heart of the justifier. And my goal this morning is very simple, To paraphrase the words from former Third Day lead singer Mac Powell's new song, Everlasting Arms, what I'm praying the Lord will do in our presence this morning is to help us lean so close to Jesus that we can hear his heartbeat. What does the heart of the justifier say? How does it beat? It says, I came to seek and to save the lost. So first, Jesus says he came to seek. So what does it mean to seek? Well, in the New Testament, the word seek carries a wide range of meanings, but it often implies giving attention or priority to, desiring, and deliberately following after. So is this what we see in Jesus? The answer is, of course, yes. It's no secret, and in fact, it's one of the most genuinely beautiful and attractive things about Jesus, that he sought out and associated with the lowlifes and the outcasts of his day. And Luke, perhaps more than any gospel writer, helps us see this. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 31, Luke recounts Jesus' calling of Levi to be his disciple. Now, Levi was a tax collector, and as Pastor Bill explained last week, tax collectors were Jews by blood who collected money for Rome, the occupying force where they lived. And as a class, they were hated. Yet in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, we see a scene of Jesus at a great banquet at Levi's house. And the dudes that are at the banquet are tax collectors, a large crowd. And this, of course, draws a complaint from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They would never associate, let alone feast, with people like that. Fast forward to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, and we see in Jesus in the same exact scene. Tax collectors and sinners, those worst kind of people, they gather around to hear him. And again, the same people have the same problem. Well, finally, in our passage this morning, Luke shows us for a third time, basically the same scene repeating itself. In verse 1 of chapter 19, Jesus enters the city of Jericho, and it seemed he was just passing through, and in fact, he was passing through on his way to Jerusalem, but he had much more in mind. As usual for Jesus, a crowd lines the streets to see him, and not able to get a good view, but knowing the route that Jesus was going to take, we see in verse 4 that this man, Zacchaeus, runs ahead. He climbs a sturdy tree that was common to that city, where he could literally climb out on a limb so that he could hang over the road to get a good view. Look very closely at what Jesus does in verse 5. Luke says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up. And when he does, he calls Zacchaeus by name. Mind you, this is someone he's never met before. And then he has the audacity to invite himself over to Zacchaeus' house. In fact, he says, I must stay at your house today. This is not a request, right? I must stay at your house. Okay? Now just pause with me a second to understand that this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus invited himself to be someone's guest. And what was Zacchaeus' response? He was overjoyed, and who wouldn't be, right? He comes down. At once, it says, and in verse 6, he welcomed Jesus gladly. So as I said, I'd like us to meditate or think about this together. So let's get back to the question I raised earlier. What does it mean that Jesus came seeking? I think it means two things. First, Jesus is a searching Savior. He came actively to find something. And I don't know that this is always the way we think about Jesus being on an active, intentional mission looking for something. We think of him as a teacher, or we fast forward to his passion at the end of his life and his resurrection, and all those things are great truths and things that we need to know of Jesus. But he didn't just come to teach us or to just give his life as a passive offering. No, he laid down his life, and in doing so, he came on an active mission to find the very people that he was going to give his life as an offering to. Just look how he was with Zacchaeus. He was on a mission. He reached the spot. He saw Zacchaeus. He calls him by name. Apparently, Jesus knows him. And Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. And in the end, having found the object he was searching for, having found the person he was searching for in Jericho, it's Jesus who proclaims, "This man is now a son of Abraham." I've found this general storyline of Jesus actively seeking and finding people to be true in my life and the lives of many others. In fact, this is the story of every Christian everywhere. Second, this searching Savior goes to extreme measures to find what he's looking for. Now, this is illustrated in our story with Jesus' demand that he is going to come to Zacchaeus' house that very day. But it's illustrated even better in the two parables that we read as part of our scripture reading this morning in Luke 15. Again, these stories are told in response to people complaining about who Jesus is hanging out with. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, they say. And in response, Jesus tells two very familiar stories. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it?" Now, these stories are so familiar to us that sometimes they lose a little bit of their intended shock value. This is pretty crazy. Searching after one sheep when you have 99. And Jesus emphasizes, what a great storyteller. He emphasizes that the 99 are left where? In the open country? So there's no barrier or confined location for them? That's how reckless this person is. He's searching. He's eager. He wants to find that one lost sheep. Isn't this all a little bit reckless? Well, if that's a crazy story, just look at the urgency of the woman and the lost coin in verses 8 through 9 of chapter 15. She loses one silver coin, and what does she do? She lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, she looks carefully until she finds it. She does everything in her power, including a thorough and careful search to find it. She will not give up until she finds it. So what's our takeaway here? The takeaway is Jesus is showing himself to be the main character in these two stories in Luke chapter 15. He's the person who leaves 99 sheep to find the one lost. He is the woman who turns the house upside down looking for the one lost coin. Like the people in these stories, the thing that Jesus seeks was his to begin with. And like the people in the parables, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, I guess it's lost." No, instead he risks everything that he has to look for it. He, like them, will go after that one until he finds it. Jesus will do whatever it takes. Now, you know that the more valuable a thing is, the more urgently and persistently you seek for it, should it ever become lost. Your child losing a ring that she got at Chuck E. Cheese is not quite the same as your wife losing her wedding ring. Telling you that your child is missing, you're going to go to even more urgent and extreme matters. I know I wouldn't sleep until I found that child. Each of these things moves in increasing urgency as reflected by the value of the thing sought. So what steps did Jesus take to seek you? Though being in the very nature God, he didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. Though he was everything, and by everything he created, all things were created by him and for him, he made himself nothing. Though he was rich, as the song says, beyond all measure, he became poor for your sake. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let me ask you this, and this is what I ask you to think about. What does it say about Jesus' heart toward you that he went all that way to find you? Do you know how valuable you are to him? In his book, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers, author Dane Ortlund writes about this, our searching Savior. He says, Jesus isn't waiting for you to trigger his heart. He is already standing at the door, knocking, wanting you to come in. Church, in Christ, we don't find someone that's waiting for you to trigger his heart. As the Lord said in Ezekiel 34:11, I myself will search for the sheep. So here's the reality. We don't seek Jesus, Jesus seeks us. We don't find Jesus, Jesus finds us. We do not come to Jesus, Jesus comes to us. We do not love Jesus, but Jesus first loved us. Jesus, our beautiful Savior, came to seek. And on this idea of seeking, I just can't help, as one of your elders, to say this. As you know, we're going through a succession process here. Pastor Bill is retiring. We're in the process of hiring a new pastor. As we were putting together our church profile, which is a great profile, by the way, y'all are awesome. But as we were putting the church profile together, it was said that we're not a seeker-sensitive church. And I get that. That term is kind of the favorite punching bag of a lot of Christians everywhere. We're really the second church that people come to after they come to know Christ. And praise God for that. But here's the deal. If we're not a seeker-sensitive church, we're not a Jesus church. Jesus, our beautiful Savior, came to seek. Well, Jesus seeking would be meaningless unless he could do something, and on that he says he came to save. The word save or salvation has a lot of different meanings, but one of my favorite resources is the NIV Encyclopedia of Bible Words, and it helps us understand the Old Testament meaning of salvation. It involves three things. First, salvation implies that a person or a nation is in great distress, and in such situations, the sufferers do not have the ability to help themselves. Second, salvation involves a deliverer. This is a person who acts on behalf of sufferers to deliver them from their distress. And third, the action of the deliverer affects a release from the circumstances that causes the suffering. So salvation is a movement from distress or danger to safety. Now, the core concept from the Old Testament is carried forward into the New Testament as the Greek verb to save also implies rescue from some life-threatening danger. So what does it mean that Jesus came to save? First, this statement tells us just as much about ourselves as it does about Jesus. What it tells us is that we are in need of rescue. Because of the state we're in, we're the ones who are in danger from an enemy, and we do not have the ability to save ourselves. Now, of course, the Bible uses the word sin to describe this state, and it's a rich and nuanced word in the Bible, but it's much more than just doing bad things. It means to rebel against God, running from him, living life for yourself with only you as the world as your reference point. And the Bible teaches that this is the natural state of every person everywhere. It doesn't matter who they are. The Bible also uses powerful words to convey what that state looks like. Dead is one of the favorite words of the Bible. Dead now, dead forever. And Paul describes it as without hope and without God in the world. Well, second, this condition leads us to the question, who will rescue us? Now, at the very core, every religion, including Western religion of secular humanism, interestingly enough, has some answer to that question. In other words, each religion has a salvation story teaching you a way to be saved or delivered. But Christianity stands utterly unique in what it teaches on how a person is saved. All other religions are upstairs religions. They teach that a person is able to save themselves from by a certain thought or by certain approaches to things, by religion, by self-righteousness. And whatever the person can do takes them upstairs to be saved. It's on the person. Christianity, though, is the only downstairs religion. It teaches a person deliverance does not come through ideas or through themselves. It must come through the actions of another And it teaches that God is the one who acts to give us salvation. And the deliverer God chose was his only son, Jesus. So if Jesus saves, how does he save? Well, Luke tells us this very clearly in his gospel, but especially clearly just a few verses before this in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. There Jesus tells exactly how he's going to save. He tells his disciples he's going to Jerusalem. He'll fulfill everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man, again himself. Specifically, he's going to be handed over to Gentiles who will mock, insult, and spit on him. They'll flog and kill him, but on the third day, he's going to rise. And this is how Jesus saves his life in exchange for yours. But we also need to understand that Jesus' salvation is exclusive to Jesus, meaning he is the one who saves us. Only him, he works alone. And all of this is really well illustrated in our text this morning. Look at Zacchaeus. When he stands up at the party, he turns to Jesus. He turns from his bad life. And what does Jesus say? In verse 9, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Today salvation has come to this house. Just think about that. Who is this person that can say, "Today salvation has come to this house"? Well, salvation had come to Zacchaeus because Jesus was there, and he alone is the one who can give salvation. And this, of course, was beautifully illustrated in the Heidelberg Catechism that we read this morning. So Jesus coming to save tells something about ourselves, who will rescue us, how we're rescued, and how the rescuer does it. Jesus does it, and he does it alone. But we need to think about one last aspect of salvation, and that's how does a person receive it? Let me explain it to you this way. Many of you here know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She taught English and gender studies, queer studies, and that was appropriate because at that time she was a lesbian living with another woman. She was like that until God used her desire to write a book on the religious right and the warm friendship of a pastor and his wife to draw her to Christ. In a 2013 interview with former World Magazine editor Marvin Olasky, Rosaria said something very important for us to understand about how Jesus saves. In telling the story of how she came to know Christ, she said this to Marvin: "I wasn't saved out of a lesbian lifestyle. I was saved out of unbelief." How Rosaria was saved is how Zacchaeus was saved. It's how I was saved, and it's how you were saved. So, the Bible presents a beautiful and simple message. All have sinned, but all can be saved. And the way of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus, our beautiful Savior, came to save. But finally, who did Jesus come to seek and to save? He tells us, of course, the lost. Now, what does it mean to be lost? This is maybe a little bit harder to conceive in our days of GPS and Waze and all that kind of stuff. But, of course, Jesus is not talking about someone that needs directions to get to Chick-fil-A or something like that, right? So the best definition I know of in the Bible of what lost is, of course, comes from the very words of God himself in the last chapter of the book of Jonah. God goes to great lengths to help a very angry prophet understand why God did not destroy the city of Nineveh. As you recall, the people of this evil city, much to Jonah's dismay, had heard Jonah's warning. They called on God, and they repented from their evil ways and violence. And God did not bring the intended destruction on that city. In that last chapter, God uses Jonah's concern for a small plant that God used to give Jonah shade as a contrast for God's own concern about the city of Nineveh. And in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, God says to Jonah, "And should I not be concerned for that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people, more than 120,000 people who he says cannot tell their right from their left. Did you hear that? 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh, God says, could not tell their right from their left. If you cannot see this far and you don't know this from this, you are really, really lost. That was the state of the city of Nineveh. And if true of Nineveh, it was true of Jericho in Jesus' day. And it's also true of Fairfax County as well. This brings us back to Zacchaeus. Was he lost? Again, the answer is, of course, yes. And Luke, almost comically so in my view, goes to great pains to show us just how lost Zacchaeus was. In chapter 19, verse 2, Luke refers to Zacchaeus as a man. And this is not the normal word Luke uses elsewhere in his gospel for this simple thing as a man. And about this, one commentator says that Luke's word choice gives us a hint, perhaps, that Zacchaeus is a disreputable character. But it's about to get real. The second description of Zacchaeus in verse 2 is a tax collector. We've already talked about them, and again, Luke is flagging that this further underscores what a bad reputation this guy has. But Zacchaeus was not only a tax collector. Luke tells us he was the chief tax collector, meaning he was the boss of all the tax collectors in Jericho. Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities in Palestine, and I know a lot of Bible scholars in this audience know this already, but it was a border city, so that meant it had a customs station. And in those days, customs taxes weren't collected by the Roman government. They were collected by these very tax collectors. So Zacchaeus evidently oversaw the customs franchise in Jericho, and he employed all of those Jews, all of those people, to harass, interrogate, and collect money from fellow Jews. But Luke's final description of Zacchaeus in verse 2 is the ultimate kiss of death. Because in verse 2, Luke describes Zacchaeus simply as wealthy. And we all know how lost those wealthy people are. Well, having given us a really good picture of what we're dealing with, again, I said almost comically so, Luke goes even further to underscore this in verse 7. When Jesus rather is welcomed into Zacchaeus' house, what happens? He says there, all the people saw it and begin to mutter. Literally, the entire crowd could not believe what they just saw. Now, we've already seen in Luke that this happens frequently to Jesus. But the thing is, it always comes from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're always the one muttering against him. But here, again, to emphasize what an outcast and a bottom ringer and a disreputable, you know, just low life this person is, Luke is going to great pains to tell us there's not a single person that has anything good to say about this. Everybody, all the people, were shocked. And why are they shocked? Well, they tell us themselves. This guy we just came to see, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner? So tax collector equals sinner. Chief tax collector is the worst kind of sinner. This is one of the worst people in Jericho. Yet here's Jesus, not only associating with the worst kind of people, but declaring unilaterally that salvation had come to Zacchaeus' house. And this man who had betrayed the Jewish nation for so long is a son of Abraham. This is an ending that nobody saw coming. So let's think about what this shocking story tells us about our beautiful Savior. It tells us this: Jesus is a sinner's guest. Although the people mean it as an attack, Jesus does nothing to defend it. He never does. And they're also stating something objectively true about him. Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner because Jesus is a sinner's guest. Jesus isn't shocked by people who are lost. He's not surprised by them. He doesn't post things on social media to try to go after them. He's not repulsed by them. He doesn't mutter. He speaks words of welcome. Jesus doesn't stand in condemnation. He is very comfortable with the lost. All sinners are welcome with Jesus, even one of those people. All of this, I have to say, is kind of unsettling. But the reality is God's grace is unsettling because it shakes our foundations. On this point, I want to share a quote with you, and I'm going to ask the sound team if they can put that quote up for us. It's kind of a long quote, but I thought it was good to quote it in its entirety just because it's just so good. It comes from James Edwards' commentary, The Gospel According to Luke. He says, "Anyone who reads the Gospels, and especially the third Gospel, knows that Jesus is a friend of the poor and oppressed. The story of Zacchaeus testifies that Jesus is a friend of the rich, even rich oppressors as well. Luke's story of the incarnation is not developed according to a stereotype of justice in which the poor are befriended and the rich condemned. The fellowship of Jesus is not offered as vindication of poor and condemnation of rich, but as good news of great joy to all who are lost, whether poor or rich. Grace is forever scandalous because it is forever undeserved. It is doubly scandalous for Zacchaeus, a rich oppressor, who seems so much less deserving of grace than Lazarus, a wretched outcast. Grace is a scandal because it insists on including those we wish to exclude." And you guys can take that down. Thank you. So here's the reality. Grace is a scandal because Jesus is a scandal. He insists on including those we wish to exclude. He's a sinner's guest because he insists on including the lost. And Jesus, our beautiful Savior, includes them because they are the very people that he came to seek and to save. Well, this morning, I hope that these words have helped you think more deeply about Jesus in what is a very familiar story and kind of a story that loses its meaning when you start singing the children's song, which I have no idea what that song is even about. But I can't leave our time without gently trying to move you to some type of response. This is also a biblical aspect of meditation. It moves you to something. So this morning I'm asking you to consider one of three responses. First, I'd like some of you to respond with belief. Now, this morning, there are people here who've never believed this simple message. We have people like this every Sunday morning, and I want you to hear the message that Jesus came to seek and save you. You may even be so lost that you don't know you're lost, and I hope the light has somehow gone on for you. If so, Zacchaeus is a great example for you. This bad guy welcomed Jesus. He turned from his bad ways, and he was saved. And in Christian terms, we call this faith and repentance, but it begins with belief that Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again. To those who I want to respond with belief, just consider these short words of Tim Keller from The Prodigal God. He says, "How can you tell if God is working on you now? If you begin to sense your lostness and find yourself wanting to escape it, you should realize that that desire is not something that you could have generated on your own. Such a process requires help, and if it is happening, it is a good indication that he is even now at your side. Today, salvation can come to your house. And in response to this, I'd like for those who are there to believe." But another response is to respond with thanks. As Christians, we're called to give thanks, as David prayed so well this morning, give thanks in all things. But how much more should we give thanks for our beautiful Savior, Jesus? I actually sat in church a very long time as a young boy and teenager without ever understanding that I was lost or that I needed Christ. I was so self-righteous, even as I lived in a moral lifestyle and lived only for myself. As I entered college, I wasn't looking for him. I was looking for morality to be better than other people, but I wasn't looking for Jesus. But thanks be to God that he was looking for me. Have you ever wondered, maybe you sit in church on a Sunday morning, and you think, how did I get in here? How did I get in the family of God? How did I get this church? with these people. How did I get a seat at Christ's table? How am I privileged to have a meal with him? How on earth did I ever find Jesus? Well, the answer is you didn't find him, he found you. And to such a truth, we can only respond with overwhelming thanks. Spend time today and this Advent season thanking him. But the final response is, of course, and this is the most natural, I think, is with worship. Last week, Bill ended his sermon challenging us with a question. He said, "And as you look at Jesus, will you confess your own need of his mercy and grace?" Well, to our pastor's excellent question, I want to add this question. As Jesus looks at you, will he ever give you anything but his mercy and his grace? Who is a pardoning God like ours? God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. While we were his enemies, he died for us. He's the guest of sinners. And where would we be without his invitation? The psalmist says, "Oh Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared." How can we do anything but worship a God like that? To bow low, to praise him, to love him? All praise be to his name. Well, I want to end our time this morning where we began, sitting with a white supremacist, what we may call today a domestic violent extremist, a real one, in a 6-by-9-foot cell in a maximum security prison, Mississippi's notorious Parchman Prison. To escape the boredom of being locked up 24 hours a day, this young man began to read almost continuously. At first, he just read stuff that fed his own views, racist, anti-Semitic books. But then unexpectedly, his interest turned to classical philosophy. He started to read Plato, Aristotle, and the Stoics. This led to him having an intellectual awakening and a search for truth and self-understanding that, of course, eventually led him to the New Testament. I'll let him finish his story again in his own words. "I felt an especially strong desire to read the Gospels. When I turned the pages of the New Testament, it was like lights in a darkened theater being slowly turned up. The words on the page seemed to speak directly to me. For the first time, I realized on a personal level that I had sinned against God and needed his forgiveness. My sins were becoming clearer to me. Anger, hatred, violence toward my enemies, using people for my own selfish ends. Like a laser beam, one Bible verse struck my heart with conviction more powerfully than any other. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? As the full impact of these things began to break in on me, I was overcome with deep sorrow for all the prejudices, hatred, violence, and immorality, and much more for the whole evil of my life. How could I have done these things? As I saw what I was really like, I wept and wept and wept. Finally, in the quiet of a summer night in 1970, I got on my knees on the concrete floor of my cell and I prayed a simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I have ruined my life and the lives of others and committed many sins. Please forgive me, take over my life, and do whatever you want with me. I gave myself fully to Jesus, as fully as I knew how. When I knelt, I had no idea whether he would want the wreck that was my life. But thanks be to God, he did. In that moment, I felt as if 1,000 pounds had been lifted off my shoulders. Something deep within me had changed. New life had invaded my heart. Well, this young man weeping in his prison who prayed that prayer in 1970 is someone that many of you know. His name is Tom Terrence, And just 2 years ago, Tom retired from the C.S. Lewis Institute after serving 20 years in a variety of positions, including president and vice president and director of our own Washington, D.C. Area Fellows Program. Before coming to the Institute, Tom was a co-pastor of an interracial church, and even earlier, he was in campus ministry. It's an amazing story, but let me end us today with this question. Why, when Tom prayed that night, did he feel like new life had invaded his heart? It was because his heart had been invaded. It was invaded by a beautiful Savior. Our beautiful Savior came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we're just in awe. Where would we be without you? Without your initiative, without your seeking, without your saving? You saw us as we were, and you came to us. Your great love for us is so overwhelming. Forgive us for pride, that we somehow think, well, this is because of me. I'm here because I earned this or I got this. No, Lord. All to you. All glory to you for your great salvation. Thank you this morning for the word we've heard. We pray it would have its intended effect. It never comes back to you void. May it accomplish in accordance with your will everything you intend it to accomplish this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.